One day, a group of Pharisees came to Jesus, feigning interest in the very perplexing topic of divorce. In reality, they were just setting a trap for the master, and the text tells us that this is the case. It's in Matthew chapter 19, and we read, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" They were testing him. That is, they were setting a trap for him, for Jesus, in at least a couple of respects. First of all, the chapter, Matthew chapter 19, informs us that Jesus and his disciples had just entered into the region of Israel where Herod Antipas ruled. Herod Antipas, who was married to the murderous Herodias. And having just entered into their realm, the Pharisees no doubt were confident that whatever Jesus said in answer to this question about divorce, he would get himself into hot water with the king and the queen. In fact, he would probably invite on himself the very same fate that overtook his predecessor, John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 12, we read how John the Baptist denounced Herod's marriage to Herodias because Herodias was a divorcee. She had divorced her previous husband, Philip, and she had done so for no other reason than that Philip was a loser. And she was someone, you know, who was interested in advancing her career. And naturally, looking around with her wisdom, found the winning individual in Herod Antipas and married him. John the Baptist denounced the marriage, said it was illegal, that it was against God's will. After his arrest, Herodias, infuriated by his denunciations, asked for his head on a platter. No doubt, the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would get himself into the very same kind of trouble with the authorities. I think there was a second sense, however, in which this was also a trap. The Pharisees were counting on the fact that no matter what position Jesus took on the controversial topic of divorce, he would end up alienating at least half of his followers. This is so because in the days of Jesus, there was this bitter debate raging on the subject of what would constitute a legitimate ground for divorce. This was not just, by the way, an academic question. This was not just of arcane interest. It was a burning issue in the period of the New Testament. And in Jesus' day, there were essentially two major factions in response to the problem. There was a relatively conservative response, which we, when you really boil it down, it comes to an almost no-fault divorce. And then there was the liberal position, which was very definitely a no-fault divorce. The Pharisees knew whichever side Jesus takes in the matter, he will offend one half or the other. I know this may surprise us to imagine that there would be a burning issue of divorce in Jesus' day. We look at our own day in terms of a very parochial perspective. For many of us, in our own lifetime, we have seen a cataclysmic failure in terms of marriage in our nation, in our culture. Since 1969, the divorce rate has tripled. And just extrapolating back, one could easily convince him or herself that, my goodness, you know, 2,000 years ago, if in just a few decades the divorce rate has tripled, you can imagine, oh, well, how it must have been, extrapolating back in the days of Jesus. My goodness, there must not have been one divorce in 10 million marriages. I mean, they must have been living in a fairy tale land of happy, made-forever marriages. In reality, if you have a more accurate historical perspective, you realize that these things, unfortunately, go in cycles. And in fact, one of the things that makes the New Testament so relevant for our culture is that the problems that were being faced by the Apostle Paul, indeed even by our Lord Jesus, are virtually a mirror image of the kinds of issues that are facing us. The moral disintegration, the entire course, as well as the particular characteristics of that disintegration, almost parallel exactly what has happened in our culture. Without stretching it too much, describe the contemporary situation of the Apostle Paul as a kind of postmodernism in anticipation. Some of you have heard me share with you how things were before this period, before the period of the New Testament. Indeed, for 520 years of the Roman Republic, 520 years before Christ, from the archaeological perspective, from everything we know, from all ancient documents that would be relevant to the question, we do not know of a single divorce in the Roman Republic. 520 years. Now, there may have been one or two, but obviously they were so rare that there is no historical mention of them, no record of them, in spite of our rather ample attestation of marriage and other legal procedures during that period. But starting in 27 BC, the beginning of the Roman Empire, beginning with 27 BC, there was now a turnaround of monumental proportion, very much like that which we have experienced in the last several decades. It all began with what we could call the information superhighway. 250,000 miles of paved roads that knit together the entire Mediterranean basin. For the first time and the last time in recorded history, all the peoples surrounding the Mediterranean were united under a single political leadership. And the result of these roads, the result of the end of piracy on the Mediterranean, the result of safe travel and the end of marauders and bandits on the highways, was a massive dislocation of population, where people regularly were moving from one region to another. You could be born in Ethiopia and be living in Rome, in a multicultural, multi-ethnic, international city. Almost every city was like that, cosmopolitan. People exchanging ideas, information, learning that not everybody believes in Zeus the way your father told you or your grandfather. And as a result, there was a catastrophic collapse of all the traditional religions. They almost virtually disappeared overnight because people discovered that the only means of validating those religions, namely tradition, the fact my father believed it and his father before him, didn't hold water. Other people believe something else, so why should I believe this? And so the religions that had nothing going for them in terms of actually validating their truth claims the way Christianity has, those other religions just disappeared, and no wonder Christianity then flourished in such an environment. Also, however, not only did Christianity flourish, other religions did. The mystery religions, religions that appealed to experience, that would have worship services that were roughly the equivalent of a sex orgy or a drunken fest. The religions that were feel-good religions that made no moral demands on their followers. What I'm suggesting then and trying to outline for us is an explanation for why in Jesus' day and why in the Apostle Paul's day there was then this breakdown in traditional family values. Why all of a sudden divorce was as common as could be. In fact, the Roman moralists, not Christians, Seneca, for example, who is a contemporary of Jesus, writes that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. 520 years and not a single divorce. And now you could say that women just got married to get divorced and were divorced to be married. Seneca tells us about the practice that was then prevalent at that time, where women began naming the year by which husband they happened to have. We know of cases, Marshall mentions, of a woman who had 10 husbands, and Juvenal says of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years, which really messed up her calendar. There's another woman Jerome mentions in a slightly later period who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. In terms of the middle and upper classes, culturally speaking, the world was in about the same situation as we are. It's impossible to assess the exact divorce rate, but nevertheless, it was apparently commonplace. And for the Jews of Jesus' day, the way they responded to this, consciously or not, was an accommodation. There was, first of all, the view of Shammai, one of the schools, one of the approaches to this question of what constituted a legitimate ground for divorce. Shammai held that you could divorce your wife if there was some serious moral offense, particularly of a sexual nature, or if in fact she was guilty of an immodest act. So, if she were guilty of adultery, that would constitute a legitimate ground for divorce. But frankly, if she just went outdoors without binding up her hair, in other words, if she kind of looked like she was on the make, embarrassed you in that respect, or even if she talked to a stranger, you could divorce her. So I call this the almost no-fault divorce. Your wife talks to a stranger, and she's now divorceable. The more liberal view, the view of Hillel, which was actually the most common view, was that, in fact, your wife could do anything to displease you, and that would constitute a ground for divorce. For example, if she burned the eggs. Rabbi Akiba tells us you could even divorce her if you happen to notice another woman that you love more. So there's the no-fault divorce. So you have the almost no-fault divorce and the no-fault divorce. And the debate raged on, and Jesus would surely get himself into hot water when he, by answering the trick question, showed that he was a Democrat rather than a Republican, or vice versa. Half the congregation would call it quits. But of course, what Jesus did was offend everybody. His response was to side with neither approach and to raise the bar to an impossible level. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus goes on to say, haven't you read? Jesus begins by saying, you're asking the wrong question. What's a bad enough offense to justify divorce? You're already in the wrong universe asking that question. You need to ask, what is God's will for marriage, his foundational plan for marriage? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate, or let not man put asunder. And that's where Jesus intended to leave the conversation. That's all you need to know. Everything else is a footnote. You get this down, you got the most important lesson down. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the main lesson. But the Pharisees, with their malevolent intention, weren't going to leave it at that. And so they said, now, come on, Jesus, that's the ideal. But we're not living in an ideal world, are we? Marriages do fall apart. And so they responded, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus replied to their second follow-up question. He replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. He didn't command it. He permits it. And there's a huge difference. But it was not this way from the beginning, Jesus goes on to say. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What Jesus is insisting on is that the Pharisees have ripped a verse out of its context when they were looking in that passage in Deuteronomy 24. And what they need to do is interpret in the light of all of its context, the entire Pentateuch, the entire law of Moses. And if they do that, what they'll realize is that what Moses was doing was giving permission in the nature of what modern jurisprudence would call regulative law. Regulative law is law that regulates a practice without in any way endorsing it. In modern law, we're very familiar with this. In the Internal Revenue Code, for example, I know that some of you are probably aware of this and pondering its implication for your life, but others, it may come as a surprise. Did you know that if you robbed a bank this last year and actually managed to come away with some money, you are required to report all the money you stole on your tax return? Or if you embezzled anything, you're also required to report it. It's illegal not to pay taxes on anything you've embezzled. Now, does that regulative law show that the United States government approves embezzlement? I realize if you're reading the newspapers lately, you might wonder almost, but no, of course not. It's regulating. It's attempting to ameliorate some of the untoward consequences of an illegal act or whatever, but it isn't approving it. And so it is in the Old Testament. Of course there are laws in the Old Testament about polygamy, warning you not to show favoritism to the children of one wife over another. There are laws about prostitution, about how you're not supposed to tithe on your earnings if you're a prostitute. But these regulative laws don't approve those acts. The Old Testament doesn't approve of prostitution. It doesn't approve of polygamy. It condemns it everywhere. And likewise here with respect to divorce, just because you dot the I's and cross the T's and give a bill of divorce, don't assume God approves it, even if you have now met the regulative requirements of a valid divorce. And so it is as we take Jesus' word to heart. You can imagine, even for us, it's a little scary hearing this. Maybe there's some right here already feeling a bit uncomfortable. For the disciples, it was a shock. You can't imagine the impact it had on the disciples, not the enemies, not the Pharisees. The disciples said to him in Matthew 19, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. You know, some people think marriage is a word. Jesus has just turned it into a life sentence. You can't get out. It's a prison. There's no escape clause. Oh, well, yes, there's one exception, fornication. But otherwise, it's a lifelong commitment from the standpoint of the Savior. To the disciples, this was horrifying. I'd rather not get married. It's too scary. Too many things can go wrong. I'll wait till I get to heaven. I suppose to the disciples, it sounded like Jesus had come from another planet to have such a viewpoint. Of course, in reality, he came from much further away than that. He came from the throne room of heaven, from the God who is the creator of marriage. And that's why he upholds a standard that is no less than the standard of what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Apostle Paul, in the text that I read as we opened in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, follows exactly the same pattern in treating the subject of divorce in his day. He begins by majoring on the majors. Oh, yes, there are exceptions. But we start where we must start by affirming the priority and permanence of marriage. To the married, he says in verse 10 of chapter 7, to the married, I give this command. And then he adds in parentheses, not I, but the Lord. In other words, don't think that Paul is unaware of the fact that Jesus taught on this. Jesus also taught on this. It's in the Gospels. So when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's not saying they're contradicting each other. He's not saying that other things he's just making up. He's merely saying, here's something that Jesus taught specifically on, and I've just read to you that passage in Matthew 19 where Jesus taught on it. So now he goes on. Here's the main rule, majoring on the majors. A wife must not separate from her husband. That's the starting point. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. The rules are the same. Don't misunderstand, by the way, this word separate. A wife must not separate from her husband. I know in our day we use this in a much less formal sense. We use it to refer to a cooling off period. Sometimes when marriages are in trouble, people give the advice. I think actually it's not good advice from the standpoint of the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7. But sometimes people give the advice you ought to separate, go be in your mother's house, or and maybe you can think about it and regroup or whatever. In the biblical period, separate is a synonym for divorce. If a wife separates from her husband, Paul says, I give this command, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, then she must remain unmarried. You see, separate is just another way of saying divorce. And right throughout the chapter, the two words are used synonymously. The rule is, you ought not divorce. There's the essential plan. Well, you say, wait a minute, Paul, are you living in a fairy tale world? Don't you know there are problems? Some of us mess up. Is there something for us out of the Word of God that might apply to my situation? Well, yes, there is a plan B. Plan A is you maintain your marriage the way God intended. If you fail, if she does separate and disobey God's plan, it's not like God is just going to start wringing his hands and say to the angels, gee, I don't know what to do now. This doesn't cause panic in heaven. He's got a plan B. And the plan B is, if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's plan B. And you say, well, Gordon, that's interesting. Is there a plan C? What if I didn't know that and I'm already now in a second marriage? I shouldn't have perhaps gone on to marry someone else, but I'm now in the second marriage. Am I supposed to divorce this husband and go back to the first or something? Well, no, you're not. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 prohibits that. You can never go back to a previous spouse if there's been an intervening marriage. You start where you are. God's will is like a fresh set of tracks he lays right in front of us wherever we are. He's not ever at a loss. You start by obeying God now. And God's word for you, if you are married, even though you should perhaps never have gotten into this marriage, is you stay in this marriage. You're like David's marriage to Bathsheba. David should never have married Bathsheba. It was a marriage that was begun in adultery and continued by the act of murder indirectly. And yet God's will for David was of that marriage to bless that marriage. And of that union came God's favorite child, Solomon. And ultimately from that line came our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. In God's plan, second marriages are not second-class marriages. Your plan should be to repent and love the husband or wife you're now with the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul then is not just speaking idealistically. He deals with the exceptions, and like Jesus, he acknowledges that there are exceptions. In our text, he mentions that exception when he speaks of the case of if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. In verse 15, a believing man or woman is not bound in such a circumstance. God has called us to live in peace. If your husband, your wife is abandoning you, they refuse to maintain the marriage. In this situation, it's the unbeliever who's not paying any attention to God's plan for marriage. Paul is telling the victim of that abandonment that, in fact, let him do so. You are allowed to acquiesce in your spouse's insistence on divorce. A believing man or woman is not bound in such a circumstance because God has called us to live in peace. There are exceptions. Jesus mentions fornication. Paul mentions desertion, and some people might misconstrue this as meaning, well, then there's a grab bag. If Jesus mentioned one thing and Paul mentions something else, maybe there's still something else, like having a slovenly husband, doesn't pick up after himself. Can we add that? Maybe Paul didn't know that could happen, that you could have a slob for a husband, or who knows what. I don't think that's the case. Paul is not contradicting Jesus. Jesus did not address the specific situation of desertion by a believing spouse. But nevertheless, Jesus' one and only exception does in fact encompass desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Jesus said, I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. But what's fornication? Fornication is not just adultery, although it includes adultery. And we can prove by a word study of this term in the Bible as well as in Greek literature outside the Bible that the term fornication refers to any overt act of sexual immorality, including adultery. But it also includes homosexuality, in the book of Jude, verse 7, for instance, or prostitution, as in 1 Corinthians 6, it's used to describe that, or incest, or bestiality, and the list goes on and on. And it also includes willful desertion. Paul isn't adding a new exception, it's the same old one, the one that attacks marriage at its core. In terms of that sexual bondedness that is so exclusive to the marital union. Paul's not adding an additional one. Fornication includes willful desertion. Paul helps us to see our way to this in the opening verses of chapter 7 when he reminds us a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone. But also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and then only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul starts off 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by reminding us that once you're one flesh, not only are you prohibited from giving your body to a prostitute, or entering into a homosexual relationship, which would violate your marital fidelity, your covenant of marriage, you're not even allowed to simply take your body away from your wife or your husband. You're not allowed to lock her out of the bedroom, nor are you allowed to move to Greenland with no forwarding address. Now, if in fact you're kidnapped, all bets are off. If it's not willful, we understand that. Or if you get into some terrible accident and you're now in the emergency room of the hospital and you have to spend some months there, that's not willful desertion because you didn't will it. But you are not permitted to break the one flesh bond by removing yourself from your spouse, even if you only remove your spouse and don't necessarily enter into an adulterous relationship. In fact, this is in a parenthesis, but did you know the very first case of excommunication here in Boston involved this very problem? The first church of Boston, back in the days of the Puritans, when so many people think the Puritans were, uptight and sexually repressed and, they were, just this real dour group. In the first church in Boston, there was a husband named James Maddock who was refusing to have intimate relations with his wife. This went on for months. She very privately, delicately, after trying to confront him and correct him, failing to do so, brought it to the attention of another individual in the church to get help. Attempts were made to remedy the problem. Still, there's no repentance. And it went on, and at last, the church excommunicated him. I mean, isn't that interesting? We think, that breaks your prejudices about Puritans, doesn't it? You have to have sex with your spouse. Hopefully that all got on the tape. I want to make sure it all. But, in any case. So, the Apostle Paul acknowledges willful desertion. Judges 19 and ancient Near Eastern texts would support this understanding that willful desertion is included. And frankly, people have asked, I have a neighbor up the street in our former home in Gloucester, where the husband came after his wife with a knife. The kitchen was covered with blood when I was called in by the police to try to help break this up. And she, a wonderful Christian woman, was pained by the condemnation of Christians who were telling her she had to remain in this marriage that was a threat to her life. And I have to admit, you know, it is not a comfortable thing to give advice against the consensus of other Christians. But in my opinion, when the judge slapped a restraining order on this husband, who was a danger to his wife, that husband committed willful desertion. He broke the one flesh bond by actions that were deliberate on his part and morally culpable. And so, yes, divorce, while never required, is permitted by Jesus in such a case because it's fornication. It actually rose to that level, that offense. And there are other similar cases. You have to understand, divorce is not inherently in every case sinful. It can't be. God himself divorces. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God warns Judah and tells Judah that in God's relationship in terms of the marriage analogy to Israel, God had given Israel a certificate of divorce because of her infidelities. If God can divorce his people because of their marital infidelity, obviously we who are called to imitate God cannot be condemned for doing so as well. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, when he had the evidence, apparently, of Mary's infidelity when she was pregnant with child, we know by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know that at this point, he determined to divorce her, and he's called a just man, a righteous man. So we cannot become more super spiritual than the Bible. We have no right to condemn those who are doing that which God has permitted as a remedy to that kind of infidelity. And incidentally, don't misunderstand me on this subject at all. We're not, as a church, no one is being called to walk around with a scarlet D on their chest. If we're going to start doing that, we all have to wear scarlet Ds, because whether we're divorced or whether you're like Gordon Hugenberger, just divorceable and dumb and derelict, you know, the D always represents something meaningful. We're a family, a fellowship of Sinners Anonymous. We're in here to help one another follow God's plan of redemption for our lives, not pretend that we have been living flawless and perfect lives. We've come to receive his forgiveness. What if you're in a marriage, though, that is right now in deep trouble? What's the word of God for you? Well, my first bit of response is just simply the good news. The good news is that God affirms the permanence of marriage. Don't waste your time thinking about divorce. If your husband or wife has been guilty of fornication, even though you may have the right to divorce them, don't let anyone tell you you must. If you don't want to, that's fine. There's no requirement to divorce anyone. And if there's no fornication, well, then the good news is there's no option. Don't waste mental energy thinking about that which God has excluded from our list of options. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. You want God's will for your life, you want his blessing on your life, you got to do it his way. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, Jesus said. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, you know, I just can't bear the thought of continuing this marriage. My wife, my husband, they don't deserve it. Oh, maybe there's not been fornication, but my life's just a living hell. You have no idea, Gordon, what it's like. They don't deserve the continuation of this marriage. And of course, none of us is ever surprised to hear that. Because no one deserves the kind of love that God requires of husbands for their wives or wives for their husbands. I have a friend on our board of elders. I won't embarrass him to mention his name. But he has a wonderful marriage. But in one meeting, he just let out. He just said this, you know, I thank God every day that I go home and discover that my wife has not left me yet. Because all of us sinners living together under the same roof, we give our spouses ample excuse to give up on the marriage day in and day out. We are constantly rubbing each other the wrong way, offending grievously each other. God's plan is a wonderful plan because he says, you know what? Apart from this exception, there's no problem in your marriage that the creator of the universe isn't ready to fix. That's the good news about God's high and holy standard. He's not condemning us to stay in miserable marriages. You're saying, well, he must be a sadist that he would want me to stay with that jerk and have another miserable day after another. I just can't bear the thought of 10 years and 20 years of sorrow and heartbreak. And with that unfeeling, mean-spirited, man, my life's a nightmare. The problem with divorce is that it settles for too little. When we divorce, we may at most change our husbands or wives, once every 5 years. God wants you to have a new husband and a new wife every day. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. It's not that God wants you to continue the miserable marriage. He wants you to have the marriage that looks like his marriage to his church, a marriage that's filled with love. Don't despair. He's on your side. And don't give up hope. Even among pagans, there is a remarkable record of healing among those who will just stay in their marriage. I recently read about a University of Chicago study. This is not of Christians. It's just anybody, everybody, cross-section of the population. They asked married couples to rate their marriages, and they selected out of that group all those who rated their marriages at the worst end of the scale of marital satisfaction, the extreme end of being very unhappy. And they then tracked that group for 5 years, those who were very unhappy, not Christians, anybody, very unhappy with their marriage. 5 years later, that same group with respect to the same marriages, 77% now rated their marriage as very happy. 77%. You see, God's common grace, he loves marriage. Doesn't matter whose marriage it is. He stands with an unconditional guarantee behind marriage. He joins together, let not man put asunder. He loves marriage. And those marriages that have at their disposal the help of the God who gives love, they especially have reason to have hope. What should you do if you're in trouble? Let me encourage you, the obvious first step, pray. I know you say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course I've prayed. I suspect many think they've prayed when all they've done is despair or hope. Pray. Fast and pray for your marriage. Have you been fasting and praying for your marriage if it's in trouble? You say, well, what should I pray? Pray that the God who gives love will first of all give love to you. That's the A number one need when a marriage is in trouble. You need God to give you more love. You're the big problem in the marriage, whether you realize it or not. Because if you're aware there's a problem in the marriage and you're just leaving it at that, you're failing to do what God has called you to do. The believing husband sanctifies the unbelieving spouse, according to Paul. You're the key to solving the problem that starts with, the key is love. We love because he first loved us. Your wife, your husband will love if you will love them into that marriage that God is calling them to. Start with love. Love your spouse. I know that this is a hard thing for us to accept. Sometimes our spouse seems so unlovable. But God is calling us to this. I was struck by an interview that was reported in the New York Times some time ago of a husband and wife. Both of them had PhDs from Harvard, career-minded man and woman. And the reason they were being interviewed was because the obstetrician told them that they were pregnant with a Down syndrome child. And it was astonishing to the media that this couple decided to keep the child and not take the easy way out with abortion. Why would you choose to give birth to a child that was clearly so needy? And then what was even more surprising to the interviewer, looking at this family later on, now that this child had ruined, torpedoed their careers, how could they love him so much? They loved little Adam, doted on him, didn't mind the sacrifices. The wife was quoted as saying this, "Whoever said that love is blind was dead wrong." How can you love your husband? How can you love the wife that you know all these weaknesses about? How can you love this Down's child? How can you love anything that causes you so much trouble and heartache and difficulty and challenge? "Whoever said that love is blind was dead wrong. Love is the only thing on this earth that lets us see each other with even the remotest accuracy. It's only when you view your wife or your husband through eyes of love that you can see them as they really are. You've allowed a laundry list of past failures to cloud your vision. And now, with that back list, what you see is black and you're emphasizing all the worst characteristics. Every one of us who are privileged to be involved in marriage counseling see this every day. We'll have couples where the man and the woman might be known to us and we're thinking, oh, he's just so wonderful, so talented, so interesting and giving. She's so attractive. Boy, they just must be head over heels in love with each other. And there they are sitting on the couch, ripping each other to shreds. And you're thinking, you're not talking about the person I know. Well, they're thinking, I don't know the person they know. I, in fact, am the one who am seeing things objectively. Because to some small degree, I've seen these qualities that are so attractive and reflective of the God who created them. But the past injuries are blinding the couple that's in trouble to the reason for their love, the reason for that marriage. Ask for love. Ask for love that'll allow you to work on the problem. Many couples think they're working on the problem when all they're doing is throwing gasoline on the fire. Some couples think that they're communicating just because all the neighbors can hear every syllable. They're only making things worse. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If you love the other person, you're going to be interested in what they have to say. Proverbs chapter 18 says, "He who answers before listening, that's his folly and a shame." I've seen many couples who, because God hasn't given them enough love for each other, they cannot work on the problem because all they're interested in is hearing their own explanation. They're not willing to listen to the other. "A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions." Proverbs 18:2. Ask for love. Ask for love enough in order to even work on the problem. Ask for love enough to get serious with counseling. Our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that there are points where after you've confronted each other, you need help. You need to go to someone else and have them offer their presence as witnesses and accountability for the relationship. But a lot of people, they go to counselors with the wrong attitude. I mentioned this briefly, but I used to think I was a pretty, well, effective marriage counselor because in a small community church, where we all knew each other and were each other's best friends, when couples were in trouble and they signed up for counseling with me, you knew they were serious. Now, I thought it was my pearls of wisdom, but wasn't that? It was just coming to someone who was in their life, who knew them, that proved how serious they were to get help. And then they would tell their friends, and those friends from the other town or the other church would come to me. And in those cases, I almost always failed. Those marriages always, 90% of them, I'm sorry to have to report, did not get repaired. They were divorced. And then I realized, well, they were just going to the counselor that their friend was advising because they wanted to justify themselves. We've tried everything. We even went to Hugenberger, you know, the Dr. Ruth of the Christian world, you know. I have no such illusions, don't worry. But you know, they weren't serious. Don't go to a counselor far off. Go to your Bible study leader, someone who's in your life. Go to your neighbor and share with them. Be shameless because God has humbled you with your need because you're so serious about getting the healing that he can provide. Pray for love, and love will heal with God's empowerment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to be better examples of one another, of a God who is in the business of building the house. And remind us, Lord, that those who build a house with their own energy and on their own, they labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. And so we pray for your enablement. Bring healing where there's trouble. Confirm that which is good and strong and right. And may the witness of love be the hallmark of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.